Chapter 3 tonight, Zechariah chapter 3. We have been going through first Haggai and then Zechariah Sunday nights. And remember those two prophets, they go together, same background. They minister to the saints who had come back from the Babylonian captivity. And we saw how God raised them up to encourage them to get back to work when they had to stop rebuilding the temple. So that's what Zechariah's background is. And we saw that Zechariah's messages are a little bit different. They involve a little more symbolism and things. And in this first section, Zechariah is given eight night visions that are actually very encouraging to God's people. And we've started into the first three of these. Saw the first two in chapter one, man riding a red horse among the myrtle trees. Then the second one was the four horns and the four carpenters. And then in chapter two, last week, we saw the man with the measuring line. And all of the promises that came out of that vision were promises of encouragement for Israel. And now in chapter 3, we're going to look at the fourth night vision, and that is the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. So let's read this chapter. It's just 10 verses. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. So we see the key character here is this man Joshua, and understand that this is not the same Joshua that led the people of Israel into the Promised Land. That's a different Joshua, same name, of course, common name, means God saves, and this is Joshua who is the high priest during the time of Zechariah, during the returning exiles from Babylon. There was the high priest Joshua, and Zechariah sees him there. But as we look at these verses, understand that Joshua represents really more than just himself. And I think that is clear as we read these verses. When we see God rebuke Satan here, you see, we'll get to the reason for that, but he says, even the Lord, in verse 2, that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. And so understand that this is more than just Joshua, but Joshua, I think, is representing Israel here. And in fact, that was his job as high priest. He represents the people before God. And so we see that really all of these visions deal with the people of Israel, that's the focus. And I think that's true here as well. But there is application to us also. As we see Joshua, there are points of application for us as believers as well. So as we look at verses 1 through 5, we see Joshua standing. And then in verses 6 through 7, we'll see Joshua's responsibility. And then in verses 8 through 10, we're going to look at Joshua's hope. But notice Joshua's standing, first of all. And we see the defended standing that takes place. Zechariah sees the angel of the Lord and Satan both standing. Verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So the person of Satan is seen here. The word Satan here means literally adversary. And of course, we hear about Satan a lot as believers. Satan is the enemy. He's one of our enemies, along with the world and the flesh. And of course, he's not all powerful. He's not omniscient. He's got helpers that do his bidding as well. The demons, fallen angels. Of course, he was a created being, Satan. But he is the enemy of God. He is the adversary. And we see that taking place here as well. He is obviously accusing Joshua. And by representation, he is accusing Israel. And we know that he does that to believers as well. Revelation 12:10 says, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So we know that Satan is called by that name, the accuser of the brethren. And he is doing that to Joshua. He's doing that to Israel. And he probably has a lot of good reasons to do that. There's a lot of dirt, so to speak, that he can bring up on people. And he can use that to accuse us before God, and he's doing that. But then notice the rebuke of Satan here in verse 2. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. He does it directly, and only he can do that, by the way. Only God is able to speak directly to Satan, truly and authoritatively. And notice the reasons that he gives in this defense in verse 2. He says, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So he reminds Satan during this proceeding here, legal proceeding almost, that the thing that Israel has to stand on is God's choice. Israel has done a lot of wrong. Israel has a lot of sin. But God comes back to Satan and just reminds Satan that he chose Jerusalem. He chose Israel. And we learn in Scripture that wasn't because of Israel's goodness or good works, even Joshua's good works. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. It wasn't because of any desirable characteristic in Israel that God chose Israel. God just decided to choose Israel. That's the defense here, the grace of God in choosing Israel. And then he says, in verse 2, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Also referring to Israel. Israel had been plucked out of the fire of suffering. That's what had just happened with in Zechariah's day. They had recently come back from the Babylonian captivity. That was a kind of suffering and fire. And it looked like they were going to be destroyed. But it's like they were a stick in the fire. And just before they were going to be consumed, God reached down and plucked out that stick out of the fire of suffering. And God is preserving his people here. He would not allow Israel to be consumed by suffering. We were toasting some marshmallows at our house recently, and you know, you want to get your marshmallow toasted just right. We were using our grill. We didn't start a fire or anything, but we were using our gas grill with the marshmallows, roasting them, trying to have some s'mores. And so we were, you know, trying to get just the right amount of toasting on the marshmallow. What happened was, you know, all of a sudden the marshmallow burst into flame on top of our grill. And so pulling off that stick and blowing that fire out of the marshmallow. And, you know, had to do that a couple times. And some were more consumed than others, not edible, and except the inside, squeeze it out. But that's a picture of what this verse is talking about. That's Israel. Israel is like that marshmallow in the fire burning, and you yank it off, blow it off before it's consumed. God says that to Satan. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? John Wesley called himself that. He said that he was a brand plucked out of the burning, plucked out of the fire. Remember John Wesley's story. His father was a pastor as well. There were 19 children in that home. But one occasion, the parsonage started to burn down. And John Wesley was 5 years old. And he was caught in that house fire. And somebody was trying to help the family get out. And Wesley had to jump out of a window, out of that burning house. And just after he jumped out of that window into somebody who caught him down below, the roof collapsed, and the house was destroyed. But later on, he used this terminology to give his own testimony that he was spared for some purpose, he felt. So we see Satan here accusing Joshua, accusing Israel, and even accusing God's people today. But we can see that God defends His people, and praise God that He defends His people today. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And I think that we can see a picture of what Christ does for us today as we see the Lord defending Joshua here before Satan. So in his standing, we see Joshua standing as a defended standing. But then notice the clean standing that Joshua is given. Verse 3, we see that he is clothed with filthy garments. And the word filthy here is really a filthy word, actually. It's a gross and smelly word. And I won't go into the details, but I looked it up. And it's a filthy garments. That Joshua has before him, has on him. And verse 4, "He answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let him set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by." The filth in Joshua's clothes, I think, quite obviously represents sin, iniquity. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." That filth represents the stain of sin, of Israel's sin, of Joshua's sin. They've been sinful, even in his day. They're sins that God knew about, Satan knew about. He probably was bringing them up. Here's Israel. They have disobeyed you. They have not believed your word. And even today, Satan could bring those same things up against Israel, against us today. But Satan forgot the grace of God. And we see that God deals with the iniquity in two ways. First, he removes the filthy garments. And then he gives the clean garments, the change of raiment. And then he gives this fair mitre. Zechariah evidently speaks in verse 5 and says, "Let him set a fair mitre upon his head." This is the headdress of the high priest, the clean turban. God grants that request. And we know from Exodus 28 that the turban had a plate on the front of it, the high priest's turban, that said what? Holiness to the Lord. And so it's like God is reinstating Joshua and allowing him back into this position and declaring that he's able to serve in that capacity and represent Israel in a holy way. We were at camp yesterday cleaning. Went back and they built a road back behind the rec hall to the wastewater treatment plant. Of course, you know that's a project. They're trying to replace that treatment plant. But so we walked back there, a couple of us, Anna, Eva, I think Pearl maybe, and looked at that. And I was remembering soon after that we moved here, Pastor Gossman had me work on a project over there with a couple other men. I think there was a missionary that was visiting that got in on it too. And there were probably five. The Ettingers were still at camp when they were still working there. But the way it's set up, I don't understand it completely, but all of the wastewater drains to that tank that's out there, and they pump air into it, and it's circulating, and all of the camp waste, you know, is in there. And then there's some way that it flows out onto a sand area. There's like a sand filter, and it's an area that is, I don't know how deep of sand, but somehow some of that wastewater after a time flows out over to that sand filter and filters down through that, and then it flows out from there. And at some point in time, that sand has to be replaced. And so what he had me doing and these other people was going out, and we had to dig this sand out of this sand area. And I remember it being kind of a nasty job and kind of smelly. You can imagine the waste, you know, flowing out onto the sand. It looked nasty. It was nasty. And, you know, after you do a job like that, you're going to need to change your clothes. You can't wear those shoes into the house. And so, you know, imagine that kind of smell and that kind of you know, stain that would be on any clothes. Those just have to be completely removed. Not going to be able to wipe those down and go into the house and, you know, eat dinner. Got to change clothes completely. And I trust that's what I did. I don't remember exactly. But God deals with Joshua's dirty clothes. And they represent the sin of Israel, the sin of Joshua. And there's clearly a picture here of the cleansing power of God in salvation. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ not only cleanses us, but he gives us his clothes. He gives us his righteousness, new robes of righteousness. We see that clearly in the book of Romans. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So we receive the righteousness of God. God cleanses us. He forgives us of our sins. We receive his righteousness imputed to our account. And then we have the continued protection of God, as we read in Romans 8:33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So we see Joshua's standing. It's a clean standing, thanks to the Lord. And it's a defended standing, thanks to the Lord. Satan is there. He is accusing. But God defends Joshua, not because of any good thing in Joshua, but because of His grace, His choice. And then in verses 6 and 7, we come to Joshua's responsibility. Verse 6, "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." So it seems God is renewing His commission to Joshua here. And Joshua is defended, Joshua is cleansed, but he's reminded about his duty here. He has the duty to walk in God's ways, verse 7. That speaks of his lifestyle, the path of obedience that Joshua needed to continue on in. Just because Joshua had this clean standing, this defended standing, didn't mean he could do whatever he wanted. Same is true for us. We have the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us, and that's permanent. But yet God calls us to lifestyle that's obedient, lifestyle that's pleasing to God, that's living a life of thanksgiving and praise to God. And then we see that Joshua is promised also places to walk among these that stand by. There's debate about what that means exactly, but it seems that it is a privileged position, a privilege of access to the throne of God. Zechariah is in this vision, and he's seeing angels, and perhaps those are referred to here. Zechariah has this place that he's able to have access to the throne of God. And that's part of his privilege and responsibility. And we have that as well. We have that access to God's throne, not because of anything good that we've done, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then number 3, we see Joshua's hope in verses 8 through 10. And in these verses, we have some very clear promises of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have two symbols, two pictures of Christ. And the first one is the promise of the branch, verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." And then the second image, second picture, is the stone, verse 9. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." So the promise of the branch here, Joshua is commanded to hear this. "Hear now, O Joshua." It's an important message. Pay attention. Joshua and his fellows, they are men wondered at. This word has the idea of a sign and a symbol. And that reminds us of the fact that Joshua and even his fellow priests are not just representing themselves. They are signs and symbols of God's dealing with Israel, with the whole nation. And the certainty of this, "I will bring forth my servant, the branch." This picture of the Messiah is a prophetic picture that deals with primarily the first coming of the Lord, the branch. Isaiah 53, verse 2, we see this, where it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So this idea of branch has to do with a growing plant. It's a shoot. It's a sprout. I don't know if anybody has started planting anything right now, but if you have, it's probably very little at this point. Several years ago, I don't know how many years ago, we planted some trees in our yard. And I think I brought them home, you know, from wherever we got them in my car. They fit in my car at that point. And now we looked at the two trees we planted in our front yard, and they're really big. In fact, the power company came by a few months ago and said, we're going to have to trim that tree there. It's interfering with the power lines. And it's gotten that big where, you know, it's going to need to be trimmed. And they had to spray paint it so they know whoever comes in, that's the one to trim that one. But they got really big. And they were just little trees. And I don't know, it's probably been 10 years since we planted them. And flowering cherries of some sort. But that's a picture of the Messiah. In his first coming, he came like a small plant and just a tender sprout. But the picture here is that that tender sprout, that plant, that shoot out of the stem, out of the stump of David, that's going to grow and it's going to be a big, massive tree. And that is the picture of the Messiah and his kingdom. That's what we have to look forward to. And then the promise of the Messiah as the stone. Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. The stone is a common picture of the Messiah. Psalm 118 is key text there. It's repeated several times in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 9, in verse 32, it says, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And that's a common picture of the Messiah that the New Testament writers go back to. And we see it here. This is Christ, the stone. And it's a stone that's laid before the Jewish nation. Christ comes and they trip over it. They stumble over it. And people are still doing that today. They stumble over Christ. But that stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, the cornerstone of the church. What do these seven eyes mean? On one stone shall be seven eyes. This seems to be a symbol of the omniscience of the Messiah. We have a cross-reference in chapter 4, actually, in verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And then we see the description of this engraving in verse 9. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Some believe, even from early times in the history of the church, that this phrase is talking about the crucifixion and the results of the crucifixion, the wounds of Jesus on the cross. The results of that is the removal of iniquity in a single day. And of course, that is coming for Israel in the future. For the church, we know the crucifixion is provided for it. Israel will experience that at the second coming. We'll get to that, hopefully, in Zechariah 12, verse 10, when Israel as a whole nation will experience the sudden conversion. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12. And then we see the result of that in verse 9. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. We see that's a description of the peace and prosperity and security of the millennial kingdom. Other texts show that to be the case. And that all comes from Joshua's hope here. This stone, the Messiah, that's Christ. I wonder if this is one of those passages that Jesus Christ talked to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he, remember, took the Old Testament scriptures, beginning at Moses, and showed the fulfillment of those. Here it is, Christ. He's the branch, the tender sprout. He's the stone the builders rejected. And Joshua needed that. Israel needed that. He's the hope for Joshua. He's the hope for Israel. He's the hope for us today. Even today, sometimes Christ seems only to be a small twig. Christ is church. Sometimes it just seems to be just a tender shoot. But we know that the day is coming when that will be a massive tree, when Christ will come and set up his kingdom, and that little mustard seed, that's another parable, will grow into a mighty tree, as Jesus spoke of. Jesus is the cornerstone, and we need to build our lives upon the cornerstone and not reject him like the people of Israel did when he came, but realize that he's the foundation of our lives. He's the cornerstone of the church. The most important piece in the building is Christ. And we need to come to him and put our faith and trust in Christ and receive the cleansing, the righteousness that he imparts to us, as we see that he promised to do for his people. So in this vision, we see how God deals with Israel's sin problem and with our sin problem today. And ultimately, the solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the solution for Israel. Their Messiah is Christ. One day they'll see that as a nation even. But many can see that today, Jew or Gentile. The solution for our sins is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promises of your word and the pictures that show how we can be made right with you. Lord, we know that we stand before you just as Joshua did here, with filthy garments because of our sins. And the devil is accusing us before you. And we know we have given him things to use against us. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your choosing, just like you reminded him here. We thank you that you've been gracious to us. And that is our hope and that is our plea. And so we pray that we might have our trust firmly set in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the branch in the stone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to one last hymn, number